Well, good morning. I think I knocked the plant over. Maybe that was Mark that knocked it over. All right, we're in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Hope you guys had a great Christmas, a great New Year. It was certainly a fun one for us. Our kids are just learning what Christmas is about, and just it was an exciting Christmas for us. Well, let's get back into the Word of God, and we'll begin reading in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And hang on here. Let's go through these verses together. These are tough to read, but I guess the more you read them, the more you kind of grab hold of it. But let's go. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we come before You this morning. Again, Father, we thank You that we can gather together around the Word of God and to hear the Word of God taught and preached in a free country. We thank You that we have the freedom to gather this way. Father, we remember those who don't have this freedom, who meet secretly and who gather when they can, and those who meet underground and in many places of the world. And we just pray for them this morning that your Spirit would work in their lives and bless the study and the reading and the preaching of the Word, and the gospel would go forth with power in those places of the world, Father. We just thank you for your grace, and we do pray that you would give grace today as we open your Word. Give us help, Lord, as we seek to enter into a deeper understanding of the Christian life. And we just pray that you would open our eyes to things in our own lives and help us, Lord, to come closer. And so we commit our meeting to you, and we love you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, for all that he has done on the cross, all that he is doing now on the throne. And we just give you thanks. And so we ask your blessing now as we open your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought it'd be good to just do a very, very brief review of chapter 6, since it's been about 2 weeks since we went through chapter 6. And chapter 6, 7, and 8 are really need to be kept close together because they are closely linked. And just a few things to remember. Chapter 6, there was really two questions or two anticipated objections that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in chapter 6. And the first one was verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And basically what that objection is saying really underneath the King James language there is basically, Paul, what you're saying is the more that I sin, the more grace I will get. And he responds to that, absolutely not. That is not at all what he is saying. And so his hearers did not understand grace. They didn't understand a lot more than grace, but Paul answers, certainly not, absolutely not. And one of the things we learned from the chapter was that when a sinner turns to Jesus Christ in saving faith and believes on him, God takes that surgical knife, as it were, and he severs the evil nature from the believer. He doesn't remove it, but he shuts down the power, as it were. He shuts the power down, the power of sin down the believer's life. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit cannot begin until the power of sin has been broken. And so this clearly answers that question. There should be no more habitual, continual sin in the Christian life because the power of sin has been broken. And that is basically what his objectors were saying. The second one was in verse 15, and that one, I'm going to just kind of paraphrase it, read between the lines of what they were saying. But what they were basically saying was, so what you're saying is I can enjoy occasional sin. Okay, the habitual sin's gone, so now I can enjoy just an occasional excursion of sin, because if I do, then I'll get grace. And Paul said, absolutely not. And remind us this morning that these questions are coming out of the flesh, aren't they? It's Paul traveling around and preaching the gospel in some of the most hostile environments to the legalistic Jews of that time. And they did not understand grace. They had a hard time grasping the concept of grace. But so do we. And could you imagine coming out of a system like that at that time and being indoctrinated with all of this legalistic thought ingrained in your life, and then to hear of grace? What a shocker. And so they had a really hard time understanding it. But actually, grace is a much greater deterrent from sin than law ever could be. And the thing we talked about a few weeks ago was leaving the chapel here and riding down Falls of the Neuse Road, and there's that 45 mile an hour speed limit sign. And that's not the greatest deterrent from speeding, but it does help. But because of our sin nature. But if we passed a little further down that Chick-fil-A and there were 10 police officers on motorcycles, engines revved and radar guns pointed, we're going to slow down, right? That's a greater deterrent for speeding than a posted sign would ever be. And in the Christian life, the Spirit of God Himself lives within us, and He doesn't let us get away with the slightest sin, and He brings it up. We break fellowship. We know how this all works in the Christian life. And so basically we have a policeman riding on board. It's a greater deterrent for sin. And God teaches us through grace. He teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously, soberly, and just in this present evil age. He's teaching us. He's bringing us closer and closer to being more like His Son. And as we think about justification, we looked at the first chapters of Romans. It's all the work of God. We understand that He did it all. And then when we come to sanctification, somehow we get in our minds that now I'm supposed to do this. But actually, He comes into your life, takes up residence, and He does that as well. And so He is at work in the believer's life, and the Holy Spirit is doing the work in us. And so we've been given a new nature, a new life, a new master. And chapter 6 is almost, let's get the fireworks and throw the confetti in. It's exciting, isn't it? The power of sin is broken. A new life. I have a new nature, a divine nature. I have a new master. And then we come to chapter 7 and we see this most spiritual man we've ever read about struggling in the flesh. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the tendency is at first to say, "What in the world happened?" Well, this is what we're going to look at this morning. In chapter 6, we learn about the believer's deliverance from sin. And chapter 7 is the deliverance from the law. The deliverance from the law. And we learn that we definitely needed the deliverance from sin, but we also need the deliverance from the law. And a lot of times we don't think of that. And but in chapter 7, this is the subject. The word law is found 22 times. This is the key word. This is the thing that is brought up. This is what we're having to deal with this morning, is the place that the law has in the Christian life. The place that the law has in the Christian life. And so this chapter really explains and really makes real sense of a verse in Romans 6, verse 14. And I'll read it for us. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We're going to see verse 14 of chapter 6 just opened up and illustrated for us in chapter 7. And so let's just think for a moment about law and grace, just to kind of get our minds going on the same direction here. Law means that I do something for God. Grace means that God does something for me. There's a big difference. Now, listen to this. Now, if law means that God requires something from me, then deliverance from the law means that He no longer requires it. That is big. The demands never go away, but He Himself meets those demands through us. Isn't that something? Law implies that God requires me to do something for Him. But deliverance from the law implies that He exempts me from doing it, and that in grace He does it Himself. And so this is the place that law has in the Christian life. We're going to look into this a little deeper here. The trouble that we find in chapter 7 is that man in the flesh tried to do something for God. And that is the result of that is the struggle and then the cry. And the cry is not to a thing. The cry is not to a system. The cry is to a person, capital P. The cry is to God. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank not Paul. I thank God through Jesus Christ." And so I want to give you an outline. And I don't know if you take notes. Some of you would dare not put a mark in your Bible, and that's fine. Some of you have just written all in that thing inside and out, and that's great too. But if you take notes, or if you're writing in your Bibles, a good outline for this chapter, it has three very clear breaks, at least to me it does. And I'll give those to you and just give you a little outline of what we're headed to this morning. The first break is verses 1 through 6, the first section, verses 1 through 6. And Paul is here answering that question, how are we delivered from the law? And this is dealing with the spiritual man or the believer. Verses 7 through 13, he reaches back further in his own experience and to his unsaved state. And this is the natural man or the unsaved man. And he answers the question, is the law sin? Is it bad? Was it evil? And he answers that question in that portion. And then verse 14 to the end of the chapter is the carnal man. The spiritual man, the first section, the natural man, the second section, the third section is the carnal man, verses 14 through 25. And this is the believer walking in the flesh. And this is where the struggle that we're familiar with comes from. All right, well, let's get started and begin with this first section, the spiritual man. And what Paul does as he begins chapter 7, or this portion of Romans, is he begins with an illustration of marriage. And I want to read a little excerpt to you. I've kind of revised it to fit my vocabulary. But just follow me here. This is very interesting. And it's just taking this illustration that he has used of marriage and making some sense of it and putting the truth in it for us. But here we have one woman and two husbands. And this is the illustration. The woman is in a very difficult position. She can only be wife to one of the two men. Unfortunately, she is married to the less desirable one. And so the man to whom she is married is not a bad man. He's a good man. He's a very good man. But they are absolutely, totally unsuited for each other. He is particular. He is accurate to the degree. He is detail oriented. He is picky about every little thing, precise and definite. And this is what the law is, isn't it? But she, on the other hand, is very easygoing, casual, haphazard, and not very detail oriented. And this is a description of the sinner, you and I. Guys, just follow me here. You're the wife in the story, but. Just bear with me. He is always putting demands on her that she is not able to meet. And the demands are perfectly just. But she just cannot stand underneath them. She cannot fulfill them. And yet no one can find fault with him, but there is nothing wrong with the man or his demands. The trouble is that he has the wrong kind of wife to carry him out. These two can't get along. They're incompatible, and the woman is in great distress. If only she were married to the other man, capital M. If only she were married, united together with Jesus Christ. He makes the same demands, even more, but he helps much. What he requires, he himself fulfills in her himself. And that is such an important truth for us to grasp in this chapter. What he demands of us, believers, he provides himself. This is a wonderful truth for the Christian to understand. And so what can she do? She is bound by law to this first husband. Unless he dies, she cannot marry the other. But we know that the word of God in Matthew 5 says that the law will never pass away. And so the difference in his illustration here and in reality is that the husband has to die. But in our situation, he's not going to die. And so we have to die. And so she says, if he won't die, then I must die. And so the sinner dies to be married to the other. And what happens is this spiritual person, this spiritual man that we're talking about, is delivered through death from the demands of the law. Delivered through death. The wife is delivered through death. From the first husband to marry the second. And so we are not under law anymore, but under grace. How is that? Because we have died we have died. If a bank robber robs a bank, and that is happening more and more these days, I don't know if you've noticed, but and he's taken off in a stolen car and he's committed a bank robbery. He may have even injured someone and he's stolen a car and he has a weapon. And as he runs, he's committing crime after crime after crime. And his list of crimes is just adding up. And as the police are chasing him, they're taking note of all the crimes he's breaking. And his time in prison is just going ching, ching, ching. He's going to be longer and longer. But then he wrecks and dies. He's released from all of the charges through death. And this is the same idea for us. We are not under law anymore, but we are under grace. We are under grace where God does something for you, beloved. And he says this in Colossians chapter 2. There are a few verses there. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, having taken it out of the way, he nailed it to his cross." That handwriting of ordinances is the law. It has been taken out of the way. It has been nailed to the cross because we are dead in trespasses, forgiven all sin. What a wonderful thing it is. And so for the spiritual man, the law is gone. It's gone. Not the law itself, the demands of the law are gone because they don't hover over us. We are in Christ, and it was Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law, is it not? And so when we are placed in Christ, the safest place in all the universe. And you think about marriage. Probably on one of those first dates, the girl, if she's really in love, will begin to write her name with the man's last name. I don't know if you've ever done that, ladies. You had to have done that. Does it sound right? Does it fit? And what happens is when you get married, you take on his name. You're united to him. You become one. You have his resources. You have his, everything that's his becomes yours and vice versa. And isn't this true in the Christian life? When we trust Jesus Christ, we bear his name. We are united to him in death and through burial, through resurrection to walk in newness of life. And all the resources of Jesus Christ become ours. I am his and he is mine. This is a beautiful thing. What an incredible privilege for the spiritual man, the believer who walks in that newness of life. But all of this in verse 4, I believe it is, that we should bear fruit to God. That we should bear fruit to God. I was thinking about fruit and, and that verse in John always comes back. You know that in order to bear fruit, we have to die. We have to die. And so there's an application here that we not only are we dead to the law, we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the reckoning that comes in from chapter 6. That is one of the biggest words in chapter 6 is to reckon, to count it to be true. Our life reflects what is the reality of the truth. And that is that we have died to sin. We have died to the law. And now we are free to live for Jesus Christ. Under grace, where we fall short, the grace of God takes over. And so this is the place that the law has in the believer's life. All is settled and the risen Lord now lives his life through us. Now let's look to the second portion, verses 7 through 13. And Paul reaches even further back. And what he's doing is he's using his own life as examples here. He's using his own life. He's not getting detailed, but he's just using his experiences of his own life. And he's using that as a illustration sort of for us to understand these truths as the Spirit leads him in his writing. So he reaches even further back. The verbs in the first 13 verses of the chapter are all past tense. And so here he reaches further back to his unsaved state to answer this question. Is the law sin? If the law is taken out of the way, when we got saved, does that mean the law was bad? Does that mean it was evil? Does that mean it was sinful or it was sin? And the answer is no, absolutely not. we would not have known sin if it weren't for the law. Paul says, I would not have known coveting was wrong if it hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. That word covet means evil desire. You shall not have an evil desire. And the law forbids everything that man desires, doesn't it? It forbids everything that man desires. It's interesting. Now look down to verse 9, and I think verse 9 just really, if we could just look at verse 9 and get a grasp on that, it really answers this whole thing. Now we understand in Romans 3 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. We understand the purpose of the law. Now look at verse 9. It says, I was alive once without the law. Now what does he mean? I think that if God never asked anything of us, we would have been just fine, wouldn't we? That's the awful thing about sin, is if he hadn't shown us, and I think I've said this recently, but if he hadn't shown us that we were one breath away from an eternal hell, we would have never known it till we hit it head on. And that's the blinding part of sin. And if he never asks anything of us, then we're just doing just great. You take a clumsy man, as long as he just sits in the chair, he's okay. But you ask him to do something for you and to do it right, and everything's a mess. The problem is that he asks something of us, and this is the law. And so here in this phrase, I was alive once without the law, he's thinking back and he's going along in life with no conviction of sin. And then he says, but when the commandment came, God demanded something of him. God asked something of him. And the law began to do its work. And what happens when God asks something of us is that we have this grand display of sin because we can't meet the requirements. The law is an incredible thing. We can't keep the law. And then it says, sin revived and I died. The power of sin was revived, and then he falls in miserable conviction. And this thing, sin revived, we were at a Christmas party over the Christmas break. And we had our kids there, and we were at a friend's house, and they had a beautiful Christmas tree. It was white, and it was just slender, and just was very, it was beautiful. And it was decorated just right. It was just one of those trees where you're just like, wow, don't... And I thought to myself, kids, I can't let the kids touch the tree, because they have this thing with trees. Everywhere we go, Walmart, you know, it's the Christmas tree. I want to touch it. I want to touch it. And no, you can't touch the tree. So we get there, and the whole thing was, guys, just don't touch the tree. So Elena comes over, and I'm sitting beside the tree. I said, Elena, don't touch the tree. And she goes, what, touch the tree? And she's touching it. I said, yeah, don't touch the tree. And, you know, and so if I probably hadn't said anything, it would have been all right. But I had to say, don't touch the tree. So she goes off, and we were dealing with her every 10 minutes about the tree. And then Isaac comes over, and Isaac wasn't even thinking about the tree. And here I had to go and say, Isaac, do me one favor. Don't touch that tree. And he goes, just like that. Put his hand on the tree and smiled at me, you know, and I thought, here we go. If only, you know, sin revived, there it is. If there's the law, and all of a sudden, oh, there's a law. The sin says, you know what, I'm breaking the law. That's sin. Sin revived. If God never asked anything of us, if I had never said, don't touch the tree, they probably would have never touched it. And they didn't break anything, which was good. It was so funny. It was like, you know, guys, you can touch anything in the whole house, but not the tree. This one tree kind of reminds us of Genesis 3. And they failed. And I tell you what, you put you or me in any of those situations, and you know what? All of a sudden, that's the only thing in the house, isn't it? And that's sin. And that is what the law does. It revives it. It brings out the mess within us. And all of a sudden, we see, boy, I'm a mess. I cannot obey this. And it's interesting in the Gospels where people come to the Lord Jesus in their self-righteousness. And what does he do? He points them back to the law. You haven't come to the end of yourself yet. You need more of the law. The thing is that God knows every one of us from head to toe. The problem is that we don't know it. We don't know ourselves. And that is what He is doing in our unsaved state. He's bringing us to the end of ourselves. And it's so interesting because that's when I got saved, is that when I was at the end of myself. And probably every one of us here that's saved can say, when I got saved, I was actually came to the end of myself. And that's where I realized I was who I really was, helpless and hopeless and weak. And I needed a Savior. This is the grand purpose of the law. And so for the spiritual man, the law is gone, in a sense. The demands are gone. We're free in Christ. But for the natural man, the law is good. It is good. If it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't know how awful we really were. And so the law is good. And so we come to the carnal man, And this is really the nuts and bolts of chapter 7. And this is where we hope to learn something this morning. I told Johnny this morning, I said, I can't see the forest for the trees. This is, you get into this stuff and you start digging and you're thinking, oh man, I've got to speak on this. But no, it is a lot of fun. But this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is where a place where we are all at in the Christian life. And this is what we need to come face to face with, is the Word of God on the subject. And so we have in the spiritual man, he's delivered through death, delivered from the law through death. We come to the natural man. The second portion of chapter 7, as he reaches further back in his experience, the natural man is doomed by desire. That desire that was awakened by the law, he's doomed. And it's a good thing. And so then the third point here of the carnal man, he's defeated. And you see the Apostle Paul himself defeated, explaining his own experience. He's defeated by doing. And I might add to that, doing it alone. And this is the experience of the carnal man. You find no mention of the power of the Holy Spirit in the struggle of the carnal man. It's I. All the way through. And his intentions are good, but the way that he is doing it is all wrong. And we should be very, very familiar with that. Remember, he helps much. Remember the illustration at the beginning of the chapter. What he requires of you and I, he provides himself through us. And so this is Paul using himself as an illustration of learning this truth. And Paul was much more intelligent. He was smarter. He was a lot different person than many of us. But it's nice to see. We kind of elevate him, but it's nice to see. You know what? Paul was just like you and I, a sinner saved by grace. And so we come to this experience. Now, if we look to verses 15, verse 16, let's read it again just to get it fresh in our minds. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And so Paul is talking about what he's doing. He's talking about this old nature is guiding him. All the things he's doing, he doesn't want to do. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so these first three verses, 15, 16, 17, are dealing with what he's doing. This is dealing with the old nature. The old nature is coming out in his life. And the next three verses, the new nature. He thinks that, okay, well, let's read it together. Verse 18, for I know that as in me, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. This is what he's learned from this past three verses. For to will is present with me, the desire is present, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And what he's saying there is that, yes, I have this new nature. I have this divine nature that we learned about in Romans 6. But with that nature, just that in that nature alone, doesn't come the power to perform what it desires. And this is why chapter 8 is so important, because the theme of chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. But when we think about these two natures, the old and the new doesn't come with the power to do what it desires. But it's the Holy Spirit who comes in and provides the power, but then not in the nature itself. And so what he's saying here is in this new nature, to perform what is good, I do not find. And then he goes on to explain his experience with this. For the good that I wanted to do, I didn't do. I had the desire to do these things, but I just couldn't do them. I didn't have the power. And he says, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And so we see the flesh taking over. And then he, verse 21, he says, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he cries out. And it's interesting that in the Christian life, we have to learn this lesson, don't we? And it's really, it's a lifelong lesson. Is this an experience that's one time only? No, I don't think it is. I think this experience is a continual pattern that goes on through the Christian life as we individually learn before God to depend upon Him, to lean upon Him, to let His life flow through us, to be surrendered to Him as we it takes time to learn this. It's the same thing that we learn in the Christian life, not to trust in ourselves, that we have to learn in the unsaved. We come to the end of ourselves. There was a story I ran across of a swimmer. There were these 20 men at some kind of conference in China, these Chinese men, and they were staying in this rugged place. There was no shower or anything like that. So they had to go to the river to bathe. And so these 20 men are there and they're bathing in the river. And one of the men steps a little further out and he can't swim. And so he begins to thrash around and he's drowning. And there was one man who was closer to him who was an expert swimmer. And the guys yelled to him, hey, he's drowning. And he stood there. They said, hey, he's drowning. And he stood there. He was watching the guy flounder. And he waited. And they were about to jump in. And just at the last breath, his last effort, the guy drowning, about to go under, the guy, couple of quick strokes. He's there. He pulls him up, drags him to safety, and he's fine. And they ridiculed him. They said, what a selfish man. Why didn't you save him when you could have? Why did you wait? He said, you know, if I had jumped in there right when you told me to, that man would have pulled me down and we would have both drowned. He said, I had to wait until he was weak and he had given up his fight before I could save him. And isn't that true in the Christian life? It's true in the unsaved realm, but it's also true in the Christian life. Have you been going it alone? Doing it alone? How often we do that? I tell you, the counter to that is prayer, isn't it? It's prayer. It's turning to Him. Turning back to Him. So often we do it alone. I tell you, when I was we're going to be learning this throughout our life. There was early on, the Lord was teaching me this principle. I was in Cary and my car broke down. And this has been a regular occurrence for me, probably you as well. But this has just been one of those areas God's teaching us to trust Him. And my car breaks down. And I remember the last time it broke down, I thought, Lord, you know, I did not turn to Him first. Got out the phone, started just solving this problem myself and working everything out. And you know what? I got down. I was downtown in Cary. My car broke down and I started to move on in the flesh, started to just fix it. And it hit me. I hadn't even asked Him for help. Maybe He allowed this so that He could show how awesome He was and help me out. And I thought, maybe I need to pray. And that's just, you could take that and put it into any area of life. How dependent on Him are you is really how much do you pray? How much do you cast your care on the Lord? And how much time do we spend with Him each day? You know, the marriage relationship, man, if you guys don't talk, if you guys don't hang out, it's not going to go real well. And it's the same in the Christian life with the Lord. One of the things that really struck me in this chapter was back in verse 15. As we think about this carnal man, the man walking in the flesh, saved, yes. A believer, yes. On his way to heaven, yes. But walking in the Spirit, no. No, walking in the flesh. And here it is, the Apostle Paul, verses 14. Verses 1 through 13, everything in chapter 7 is past tense. Paul is reaching to the past. Verse 14, all of the verbs change to present tense all the way through the end. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Probably the most spiritual man that we could think of, there's certainly many to choose from, but one of them would certainly be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? But he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And this is a statement of a mature believer who knows himself. He knows his faults. He knows he's capable of just about any sin if it wasn't for the grace of God. And he says, I am carnal. And I read a statement where one commentator says, only a carnal man would say that he was spiritual. Be quick to say he's spiritual. I don't think the carnal man who walks in that carnal state for a period of time and doesn't have any desire to really be spiritual, they don't understand what the Lord desires of them. They don't understand the program, do they? It's God has a plan. He's not called us to be wealthy. He's not called us to be comfortable. He's not called us to any of these other things. He's called us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is revealing the life of Jesus Christ in you and me. He is revealing that life in us. And it was interesting thinking about this. What would that look like in your life? If we go into the gospel accounts and we look at the Lord Jesus and we see He was a prayerful person, worshipful, He was a giver, He was compassionate, He was gracious. We could really make a wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus. We do it every Lord's Day morning, don't we, sitting here looking at the emblems. This is that life that God wants to put into us. He has put into us. He wants it to surface in our life. And so, am I witnessing? Am I prayerful? Am I worshipful? Am I a giver? Am I compassionate? Am I gracious? Are these things working themselves out in my life? And this is one way we can tell how much the Lord is working in our lives. But this is the ultimate goal, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, the spiritual man understands who he really is and understands his weakness, understands that he has to cast himself upon the power of the Lord to lead him in life. Our time is about gone. I've heard this before mentioned about Gandhi. Everybody knows Gandhi, or at least has heard the name, that he's kind of a household name. He made this statement, and it was quoted here at the youth rally. He really had an interest in the New Testament, specifically in Jesus Christ, probably specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. But he made this statement, and I really don't think that Gandhi ever was genuinely saved. That's my opinion. I don't know for sure, but based on what we learn of him, I don't think he ever became a Christian. But he said this. He said, "Show me a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'll follow Christ." And that's true. You know, I guess he's saying there that, you know, nobody's really following him. But let's think about this a minute. That has been used many times as an illustration to challenge us to follow Christ. And there are many Christians who just are in the carnal state, who just don't have an appetite for spiritual things and who tend to walk their own path. And they pay the price for that. You reap what you sow. But there is a life that we live right now that is glorious and wonderful because it's lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, lived in the presence of God as Elijah did. But you think about that. That's really an unfair thing to say. There is no perfect Christian, is there? There's not a single one of us at any point in life where we look just like Jesus Christ. We are all works in progress. We are all learning how to not trust ourselves. We're all learning how to walk in the Spirit. We're all learning how to not walk in the flesh. And the way we do that and the way I learn is from my mistakes. I don't know about you. But the Lord teaches us. Grace teaches us. And this is what this Christian life is all about. He is leading us. He's changing us. And there is grace. There is grace. I don't think Gandhi had the guts to believe on the Lord himself. There's another quote of an atheist who would say, I've used this in a message before, that an atheist once said that if I believe what you believed, I would go and take the gospel to all the ends of the earth on my knees over glass. And in my waking thought would be Jesus Christ. My last thought of the day would be Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on and on. And it's convicting. It really is, because that's what I should be. But I find myself in this struggle of Romans 7. But you know what? That's not fair for some atheist to look into the Christian life and say, if I was you, I would do this. Oh, we can pick other people's problems apart, can't we? You, Mr. Atheist, come in here and you believe on Jesus Christ and you face the enemies of the world. You face the onslaught of Satan and you face your own self, really. Ourselves is we're our worst enemy. You face all of this and you try to head in the right direction and you watch things just go against you and you live that life you said you would. You can't do it. You will struggle just like all of us. But do know that we're coming to chapter 8. We're coming to chapter 8 and there is victory. There is power. There is joy. There is it is exciting. It's the most exciting life in this world is the Christian life. When we walk in the newness of life, when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful thing. But the struggle is a reality, isn't it? It is a reality. And I guess as we close, we sang the song more of Jesus. There are a lot of resolutions being made right now, and I actually have the top 10 resolutions of the year. I'm going to close with them. Number one, the top 10 New Year's resolutions to spend more time with family and friends. That's a good one. Exercise. You knew that was going to be on there. And then diet is right next after that. Number three, quit smoking. Number four, number five, enjoy life more. Number six, quit drinking. Number seven, get out of debt. Number eight, learn something new. Interesting one. Number nine, help others. And number 10, get organized. Now, we know that in the flesh, the unsaved state, these are great, but you can't do anything for the flesh. You need Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know him, these are great and they might work for a little while for you, but you need a savior. These are fruits. These are just surface symptoms of a root problem, which is sin. And there's only one solution, and that's Jesus Christ. But for the believer this morning, as we head into a new year, the resolution that we should make is more of Jesus. More of Jesus. May that be our resolution this year, that we would have more of Jesus. And let's close with that thought. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how real you are. We thank you that you know the struggle. You know the flesh and how worthless it is. And Father, we just thank you that you've given us your word and you've laid it out before us and you've shown us that there is victory over the flesh in this life. It seems that we feel and experience spurts of it, Lord. But you are at work and you have given us your spirit. You've given us the new nature and you've broken the power of sin in our lives. And for all these things, we are so thankful, Father. We thank you that we don't have the law hovering over us anymore. We're free in Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the good of that. Help us to reckon that to be true in our lives. Help us, Father, to have more of Jesus this coming year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.